I don't know if you make New Year's resolutions or not. Some of you are pretty serious about it. Charlie told me this year he's going to finish what he starts. That's a good resolution, isn't it? And today, so far, he's finished 2 bags of chips and a chocolate cake. So he's off and running. And he's doing really good already. Some people go crazy with this stuff. There is a new store in New York that a fellow opened called The Husband's Store. Now, for some of you ladies, it's too late for this. But if you're in the market and you want to shop for a new husband for the new year, you go to this store. It's got 6 floors, but there's rules. Whatever you buy on whatever floor you're on, you can't go any higher. You have to exit the building. Nor can you go back down if you go up, only to exit the building, and you can only choose one item. But with each floor, the items increase in value. So a lady went to pick out a husband, and she sees the first floor sign, and the first floor sign said, "These men have jobs." And she's thinking, that'll work. Last guy I was married to, lazy bum, never worked. I probably should grab one of these guys. And then she thinks, no, I can get better than this. So she goes to the second floor, and there's a sign, "These men have jobs and love kids." Well, that's a plus. Maybe I should select one on this floor. But in her mind, she's thinking, oh, it's got to get better than this. So she goes to the third floor and reads the sign, "These men have jobs, love kids, and are handsome." Now we're talking. I'll get one of these dudes. Nah, I bet it gets better than this. I need floor 4. What does it say? "These men have jobs, love kids, are handsome, and do housework." Yeah. Yeah, many of you would have stopped with floor 4. I see that. And she's thinking, I should stop here, but man, it just keeps getting better. Floor 5. Sign says, "These men have jobs, love kids, are handsome, do housework, and have a romantic streak." She's thinking, okay, do I shop here? Well, there is one more floor. I bet it gets better. So she goes on up. Floor 6, the sign says, "Your visitor, 31,456,112 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor only exists to prove that women are impossible to please." Can I have an amen, fellas? Some of you pretty wimpy on the amen there. You're not henpecked, are you? You're just plain chicken. I know how that works. So this guy that started the store, he thought, well, I don't want to be accused of gender bias. So he started a store across the street, a wives store. Floor 1, these men have, or these women have money. Floor 2, these women have money and love to hunt. Floors 3, 4, 5, 6 have never been visited. So I don't know if you're in for some new stuff this year or not. I don't really do resolutions, but I do a preaching map, and I write down all the topics or themes that go through my head throughout the year that, hey, I map it out. Do this month, this month. And I knew at some point I wanted to do a series called Bullseye, where we discuss some of the things that we believe here at Hillcrest and things that we practice, like communion, because we've had so many new people who necessarily don't know what we do, about what we're doing. So it'd be good for us to review, hey, why are we doing this? Why do we believe this? Why do we preach this? And that's what we're going to do for 2 months. I'll give you a sample of what we're going to cover in the next 2 months. Why do we take communion every week? I get asked that a lot, and we'll talk about that next Sunday, actually. What do we believe happens immediately after death? It's a good question, and we need to talk about it. How do we respond to the people in our lives who are gay? That's something the church should not avoid. We need to talk about it. Why do we believe baptism is part of the salvation process? Is church membership really that important? How do we understand the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three entities, yet one. How does that work? Why do we emphasize prayer if we believe God already knows what we need and what we will ask? And then what is the number one job for every person who claims to be a Christian? That's what we'll talk about today. Our church firmly believes in evangelism. Personal evangelism was one of my favorite classes at the Bible seminary, and I remember some of the definitions that they taught us. Evangelism is the spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal witness. Now, if the definition stopped with public preaching, you'd be off the hook. And you could say, okay, this is Mark's job, or Charlie's job, or Jimmy's job, or Derek's job, or Darcy's job. We're off the hook. No, the spreading of the Christian gospel by public preaching or personal witness. There's other definitions. Here's another technical definition. The winning or revival of personal commitments to Christ. That's evangelism. Now, all these technical definitions, I understand what they mean, and they work for me, but let me give you the best definition I ever heard, and I've latched onto this years ago. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that's the job of every single beggar in the Hillcrest Church. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, let me start off the way that I never do. I'm going to read some scriptures to you that you do not have to follow. So take a deep breath, and these do not apply to you. You're free to ignore them. Looks like I have your attention now. That's cool. You don't have to follow these. You really don't, okay? And they're things that Jesus said, so here we go. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Matthew 8, Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. Luke 8, Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Those don't apply to you. Those don't apply to you at all. You're free to ignore them. They applied to the disciples, and they only applied for a specific time period. Because later on, he would tell those same men, I want you to tell everybody you see what you have heard and what you know now. And I'm telling you, church, while we love to sing the story of Jesus, and I love to preach the story of Jesus, and we love to study the story of Jesus, we don't do such a good job at telling the story of Jesus. That's what we want to talk about today. My dad and I were touring through this old building, church building in downtown Cincinnati. We took some guys from his church, took them to Skyline Chili. They hated it. Not real chili, and they complained the whole time. Which was better for me because I cleaned their plates too. So this old building we're in, they're giving us a tour, and it's like a Greek Orthodox church building. The structure was impressive and kind of cool to hear about the history of it. And the guy was telling us where different rocks came from or stones that were used in the building, the beams, all the construction of the building, when it happened, all the history. And my dad, not overly impressed, always has a way of bringing some real perspective to a situation. We take that tour and we're walking out, and my dad says, this is an incredible place, but I wonder if anybody's been saved here lately. It's a good question, Dad. That's his way of saying, come on, you only have one job. And I think that's a thought we need to consider as we move into a new building. So what? That we set there instead of set here. Truth is, anyone been saved here lately? Because that's what really matters. You ever see some situations where that phrase, come on, you only have one job, immediately comes to your mind? I saw some pictures that made me think that. I thought I'd share them with you before we moved on. Check this out. I don't know whose idea it was, Alan, to engineer a drain right there, but come on, you only have one job. How about this? Hey, we're open 9 days a week. Anybody want to go to Manal's McDoom? That was just creepy. Anybody ever get thirst place? Hey, these are the new toilets in the new church building. Good luck with that. Can you imagine the Lord maybe saying sometimes, come on, you only have one job. Brian Jones in his blog years ago got my attention. Listen to what he said. Let me get this straight. You've been part of the church for how long without ever inviting someone to come with you? You can't write down the name of a single outsider that's been told by you how good it is to be part of the family of God? And that's because you've been what? Too busy? You're an introvert? That's the preacher's job? A few thousand years ago, Jesus died for your sins and your past and your future and asked you to love him with all your heart, and then he asked you to share that with others who need him, and you can't because you're too what? Too selfish? Too broken? Too lazy? Too important? Too preoccupied? Too scared? What could we possibly be doing that's more important than that? Of the 10,080 minutes we have this week, can't we agree to use 5 of them to help change someone's eternity? I'm convicted by those words, but I've learned through the years, we don't become good about sharing our story of faith with people because we've been guilted into it. That rarely works, and that's not my goal today. But I do want to encourage you, and man, this text is awesome. I love what Paul writes from prison in Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And here's what he wants us to pray for. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's a challenging text in the Bible. And from that text, Paul gives us three things to consider in the way of evangelism. But because I love y'all and want you to get home for lunch, I'm only going to cover two. Number one, we need to pray. Because prayer calls for open doors. Secondly, pain creates open doors. And thirdly, from that scripture, practice concludes with open doors. Let me talk about the first two. Number one, prayer calls for open doors. Paul said, pray that God will open a door for our message. I've realized this for some time now, and it's true of our church and every other church I've ever been a part of, and it's my fault too. All of our prayer requests, most of the time, are asking God to stop something, right? Stop the cancer. Stop the addiction. Stop the hurt. Stop the loneliness. That's what our prayer life consists of. How cool would it be if we, instead of asking God to stop something, started praying and asking God to start something in someone's life? So I dare you. That doesn't sound very nice coming from the pulpit, does it? But I already said it. So I double dog dare you, since it's out there anyway, I dare you to specifically pray for a specific person and that God would give you an open door with that person. Because I'm feeling like you haven't prayed that prayer. You may have looked for that open door. You may have tried to seize an opportunity. But have you specifically prayed, God, open a door for me with Bill. God, open a door for me with Jody. God, open a door for me with Derek. Have you done that? Prayer calls for open doors. It does. But make it a positive prayer, because there are some negative prayers. In my studies, I found some cursed tablets that were uncovered in Bath, England. It was a combination spa, Roman worship center, 2,000 years ago. An archaeologist uncovered these tablets, and on them are written prayers. Now, not to our God, but to different gods, Roman gods, goddesses, mythical gods. But every prayer in the cursed tablets, and there are hundreds of them, is a negative prayer. It's a prayer to where they're praying to their God to do something to the person who did something to them. It's fascinating reading. Here's a couple of examples. Dosimedes has lost two gloves. He asked that the person who has stolen them should lose his mind and his eyes in the temple at the time the God should appoint. That's a prayer. Must be some serious gloves. That's all I can say. Here's my favorite one. I invoke you, holy angels and holy names, tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, shatter Euterios and all of his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete properly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn. Instead, let him collapse. Let him be bound. Let him be broken and dragged behind both in the early races and in the later ones. Amen. Now you say, well, Mark, come on, we don't pray that way. Really? I just heard just a few weeks ago, the timing couldn't have been better, a country music song with these lyrics. Here's the verse. I've realized this for some time. No, where am I at here? I'm on the wrong page. That wasn't the song. Here's the song. I'm glad I didn't try to sing that. I was sitting in a church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. You can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry. We must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job. You must pray for them. That's the verse. Here's the chorus. I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from the windowsill. Knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know, wherever you are, I'll pray for you. Now, I'll stop there because it gets way too emotional for me in the rest of the song. So, when I ask you to pray for a specific opportunity with a specific person, it's for an opportunity to share what you've found in Jesus. You don't have to use a lot of words and a lot of Bible. Just have to show what he's done for you. I'm a preacher who firmly believes that opportunities are missed because of our unwillingness to pray for them specifically. We had a teacher in the Sunman Dearborn School Corporation who I loved. I did a Bible study there once a week before school started, and I had 20 teachers, and they were all awesome. But man, you could just see the stress all over them, and I totally understand that. He wrote a letter to the school administration, and I want you to hear what Fred wrote. This is my friend Fred. You want me to go into that room with all those kids and fill their every waking moment with the love to learn. You want me to instill a sense of pride, modify their behavior, spot signs of abuse and neglect, censor their dress habits, wage a war on drugs, check their backpacks for weapons, and build their self-esteem? You want me to teach patriotism, good citizenship, sportsmanship, fair play, how to balance a checkbook, apply for a job? You want me to check hair for lice, recognize signs of antisocial behavior, offer advice, make sure those who don't even attend regularly pass all the state exams? I'm to communicate with parents by letter, telephone, email, newsletter, and report card, and all of this with a piece of chalk, a computer, a few books, a bulletin board, a big smile, and a starting salary that qualifies my family for food stamps? And then he concludes with this, and you want me to do all of this, and yet you expect me not to pray? I can't think of one area where prayer to a God who knows everything would not be helpful. Not one area. And when it comes to evangelism, God does not expect you to do that without a heavy dose of prayer. That's where it starts. Pray for open doors. One last thought. Pain creates open doors. It's already open because of what you're going through. Paul said, we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. He's sharing the gospel from chains in prison, and they have become a calling card for him. They are a pulpit. People will listen to Paul. Where's he writing this from? Oh, jail. Well, that gives it a different flavor, doesn't it? I've seen these statements that I learned in Bible college proven true through the years. Here's a couple that have stuck with me. As long as you preach to people who are hurting, you will never lack for an audience. And secondly, and man, is this so true, people won't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Through the years, I've had a lot more evangelistic success with funerals than I have weddings. That is the God's honest truth. I've told Charlie and Derek and the boys when I came, I'll do all the funerals if you want, if you'll do all the weddings. Let's make a deal. I at a wedding, I've got an angry new mom or an aunt who thinks the ceremony should go this way because she's been in a wedding before. Hatfields and McCoys fighting, and I can't wait to get home. Now, I know, Alex, if you're in here, you asked me to marry you this morning. This is every wedding except yours that I'm talking about. So. But at a funeral, I had a man, I did a funeral for a man years and years ago, and his son, who was in his 40s, I think, I'm standing by the casket, and he grabs my hand and shakes it, kind of, mostly just grips it. And man, it's a strong grip. And he says, I need to talk to you. And I'm immediately thinking, oh my goodness, I put my foot in my mouth again and said something during this sermon that hurt his feelings, trying to think, what did I say or do? I couldn't have been more wrong. He wanted to know more about the Lord. The day we buried his father in the cemetery was the same day we buried him in the waters of baptism. How cool is that? Because the pain created an open door. That door was open because people were going through something. That's where you're at. That's where I'm at. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure. God speaks to us in our conscience. But God shouts to us in our pain. Every single day the world turns upside down on somebody who thought they were sitting on top of it. We're hurting. And if we're not, the person next to us is. And when we can demonstrate faith and hope in the middle of a storm, man, does that speak to people. That's why we need to know the Bible better. It's the source for comfort and hope. I'm getting more and more concerned at the biblical illiteracy that's affecting the church. I listened on my way back from the Gator Bowl or read about the United Methodist Church. Have you seen that? Where a split is coming between the old guard, the traditionalists, who still uphold what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, and the new generation who believes that the church needs a different take on that subject. And their only answer, because you're never going to please everyone, is to split it down the middle. You go with us, and you go, I'm not sure how you call it the United Methodist Church anymore after that. We need to know the Bible better. I had an elder at Bright who could quote scripture. It was so cool. We made a game of it. You'd just say, hey, Deuteronomy 5:13, and boom, he could do it. That's impressive, isn't it? Of course, I'd be in all those books that nobody ever seems to read, and he could do it. Give me Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2. Of course, I'd have no idea what it said. And then he could quote it. And he talked to us about the need to know the Bible. He's the one who told me the story about a young preacher interviewing for his first pulpit, and the pulpit committee invited him to come for an interview, and the chairman of the committee said, son, do you know the Bible pretty good? Well, they didn't ask me that when I came here. It's a good question. What are you supposed to say to that? Yeah, pretty good. So that's what the kid said. Yeah, I know the Bible pretty good. Well, what do you know better, the Old Testament or New Testament? Well, probably the New Testament. Well, what parts of the New Testament do you know best? Well, I don't know, several parts. And the chairman said, well, could you tell us the story of the prodigal son before we decide whether we're going to hire you or not? Young man said, fine. And then he went into it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. Next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb, and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he did hunger, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day, three wise men came and carried him down to the boat dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh, and when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on a wall. And he said, chuck her down, boys, chuck her down. And they said, how many times should we chuck her down? And they said, 70 times 7, and they chucked her down 490 times. She burst asunder in their midst, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Well, the committee chairman stopped him and said, that's enough, young man. I think we've heard enough. He turned to the other fellows, and he said, I think we ought to hire this guy. He's awful young, but he sure does know the Bible. If that weren't true, it would be funny. Man, do we need to know the Bible better? And Pete knew the Bible. And you could see it take effect when he got into the pulpit and announced to our church that he had been diagnosed with cancer, and they'd already opened him up and closed him up because it had spread throughout his body. And that elder of mine, in that announcement with tears, man, did he have an impact. Here's what he said. I've always wanted to show that my faith is real by the way I live. What I want to do now is show that my faith is real by the way I die. You talk about having an audience after he told us that. People flocked to Pete Krause just to hear him talk about the Bible and his relationship with the Lord. People we couldn't get to went to Pete. His pain, man, did it create an open door. When you go through hurt, God enables you to identify with somebody who's gone through that hurt. William Carey said, my mom lost a child. That's where she got her soft eyes. That's why other mothers run to her when they lose a child. It's the whole idea behind support groups. Nobody knows the agony of divorce like somebody who's been through a divorce. Makes sense, doesn't it? Nobody knows what addiction puts a family through like somebody who's seen what addiction puts a family through. Nobody knows what it's like to have a loved one in prison during Christmas than someone who just experienced it. That pain creates an open door. And all too often, we don't even see it or use it. We're a little like Sarah White. I love this little girl. She took first aid training. She was so excited. Several weeks after she took it, she burst into the house and said, Mom, I saw a terrible accident, and I used my first aid training. And Mom said, I'm so proud of you. What'd you do? She said, I saw all that blood. I sat down on the curb. I put my head between my legs so I wouldn't pass out. The pain we experience becomes an opportunity, an open door. Prayer calls for open doors. Pain creates open doors. So let me close in this way. The analogy the Bible goes into detail about when it comes to our relationship with God is one of, he calls us an animal. What's the animal that the Bible constantly calls us? Sheep. Why not German shepherds? Or lions and tigers and bears or something like that. Sheep. You know that's not necessarily a compliment, right? Sometimes a sheep will, because of its wool or the weight of its wool, will get down on its side. That's called a cast sheep. Do you know how he gets up? Just like that. And do you know how long he would have laid there had that shepherd not come and helped him up? He'd still be there right now. There's only one way for a cast sheep to get back on his feet and head down the road in the right direction, and that's for the shepherd to lift him up. So when I invite people to church or talk to people about the church, I tell them we're just sheep. We're in God's sheep pen. And here's what you'll find. All of us are like the rest of us here at Hillcrest. All of us are like the rest of us. Lonely, divorced, confused, tired, sad, embarrassed, sick, addicted, abused, angry, heartbroken. That's who we are. That's who we are in God's sheep pen. But the more we're here together and the more we're in the presence of the Lord, all those things get changed. Because I don't see that when I look around this room. You know what I see generous and humble and gentle and wise and joyful and balanced and content and encouraging. That's what I see. Because the more we're around each other and the more we're in the presence of the light of the Son of God, all those other words get changed to new words that are so much better and so much more reflective of who we truly are. My college roommate for a semester retired recently. Racked my brain figuring that one out. He preached not too far down the road in Louisville. You've been to his facility, some of you have, because I went with you. This is located east of Louisville, Southeast Christian Church. They'll hold about 9,500, I think, in this sanctuary. And I talked to Dave about his retirement, and he told me that they had some birds recently that got in their church. Now, I'm thinking birds in his church building wouldn't quite look like birds in our church building would. I mean, that baby goes way up. So I said, well, what'd you do? He said, well, for a long while, we did nothing. We couldn't figure out how to get them out. So we just had service with the birds. Of course, I made a joke about his church going to the birds since he retired. But anyway, I said, well, what'd you do? He said, well, we have an old guy in the church who offered a suggestion how to get rid of the birds. Well, what'd he say? He said, turn all the lights off for an hour. Just turn them off for an hour, and then after an hour, open a door with some light on the bottom level, and they'll leave. Really? I said, well, did you try it? He said, absolutely we did. And me and the staff and some elders, we were in the building, so we just spent that time praying. But we turned the lights off for an exact hour, and then we opened the door that let some light in, and those birds immediately left. Flew to the light, flew out in freedom. And I'm like, dude, you tell me you've used that in a sermon, right? I mean, that's a wonderful illustration. He said, absolutely I have, and I see why. Because that describes me and everyone I've ever went to church with. Walking, wandering around in darkness, life not making a lot of sense. And then, man, we come into the light, and we have some direction, and we have some hope. And everything has changed. And here's what Jesus said about all of us who have found the light in him. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. See, you don't build a city on a hill if you want to stay hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Our job is to bring people to Jesus by taking Jesus to people. Let me tell you two stories and we'll close. Years ago, Billy Graham disembarked from an airplane and was walking to his car that was going to take him to the hotel. Well, it was a stretch limo. And that didn't please Billy Graham, but what's he going to do at this point? So he walks up to the limousine, he talks to the chauffeur, and he says, listen, how about you sit in the back and I will drive you to the hotel? And the chauffeur's like, what? He said, there's no way I'll get in trouble. And the evangelist said, I won't tell if you don't. Okay, sir. So the chauffeur gets in the back of the limo. Billy Graham! Driving a limo on a California highway. And he'd never driven a limo before, and he's in his 90s, but he's still a pretty good driver. And those things will go quite a bit faster than you realize you're going, and that's what he did. And he looks in his mirror, and there's a cop pulling him over. Pulls him over the side of the road, window goes down, and the cop looks in and says, "Give me a minute." Cop goes back to his car, calls dispatch, talks to a supervisor, and says, "I know we're not supposed to make any exceptions, but can I make an exception today and not give a ticket to this guy?" And the guy supervisor said, "Well, who is it?" He said, "Well, he's really important." And the supervisor said, "Well, is he more important than the governor?" And the cop said, "Oh, yeah, he's more important than the governor." "Was he more important than the congressman?" "Yeah, he is." "You didn't stop the president, did you?" No, sir, he's more important than the president." "Well, who in the world is it?" The cop said, "Well, it must be Jesus, because Billy Graham's his chauffeur." That's our job, is to take people to Jesus. Years ago, I was sitting in a small church, and we had a revival preacher. I couldn't tell you his name now, but he told a story that had an impact on me. And so I did some research. Years ago, Ephraim Eden told about how when he was a boy, their church sat beside the railroad tracks. On Sunday morning, they could hear the whistle of the train and the clack of the wheels, but one Sunday they heard another sound, wailing and crying and yelling, and it sounded like men, women, and children, and it was Jewish folk being led like cattle to slaughter, taken to concentration camps, right by Ephraim's church. And the timing every Sunday was terrible. They could hear the screaming and the crying, so his church decided to do something about it. They decided that when the train goes by, since it's the same time every Sunday, they scheduled their singing with the passing of the train. Ephraim said, "Their screams tormented us. If some of their screams still reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder." I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be that church. Can I bare my heart to you just for a moment before I close? Do you know how I deal personally with the people I love in my own family who I firmly believe are bound for hell today because they don't know Jesus? Do you know how I deal with that? I don't think about it. That's how I choose to deal with it. I try not to think about it. That's no different than singing louder. You all will ask me and Charlie and Jimmy and Derek and Darcy to go visit people and share the story of Jesus with people, and you'll say the same thing every time. "Well, Mark, I don't know what to say." Let me ask questions then. How many of you believe the Bible is the inspired word of Almighty God? Amen? Say that! How many of you believe Jesus is the Son of God who came to save? Amen? Say that. How many of you believe heaven or hell is everyone's destination? Amen? Say that. How many of you believe the Bible has the roadmap that gets us all to heaven? Amen? Say that. How many of you believe that God will keep every promise He ever made to us? Amen? Say that. How many of you believe that Jesus is the bread of life? Amen? Then how about us beggars telling those beggars where to find the bread? It's the one job that God gave us to do. And it's what the Hillcrest Christian Church believes. Amen?